Ago that we began this three-part series from John 10, verses 22 to 30, titled, I Know My Own. I Know My Own. Those specific words from Jesus' lips in his teaching of the parable of the Good Shepherd that's recorded there for us in John 10. And last week, we first looked at the question the Jews asked Jesus in this passage, and particularly in verse 24. And they asked him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And then we saw Jesus' crystal clear response in verse 25, where he said this. He said, I already told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. And then we looked at the many other passages that provided the proof that Jesus was indeed the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, the deliverer that their own prophets had spoken of that would come. For example, in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, something we find in our passage and also others, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And we looked at a number of other passages that drove us to that answer and should have driven the Jews to that same conclusion that, of course, Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, without question, because his works proved who he was. And then last Sunday, we picked up with part two and more detail on this question that he'd been asked and his answer to the unbelieving Jews. And to go with that, some additional explanation on the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in salvation and how that ties into Jesus' words here in John 10:14, when he said, I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. And how it tied into verse 26, where Jesus told these same unbelieving Jews, but you don't believe. You don't believe because you are what? You're not of my sheep. You're not of my sheep. So that was the question they posed to Jesus, and then his clear response to them. This week, we'll hopefully close this series with a look at the contrast between those who are his sheep and those who are not his sheep. We'll look too at the gift in verses 28 and 29, the gift that he gives. What is that gift? And then finally, Lord willing, to see in verse 30, the unity of the Father and the Son in this matter of the salvation of his sheep. But before we get into these things, let's turn to John chapter 10, if you're not already there, for the reading of our passage for this morning. John chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 22 through 30. John 10, 22 to 30, reading this morning from the New American Standard Bible. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico or the porches of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are what? I and the Father are one. And then a short prayer, if we can. Our Father, again, we plead with you to make these words real to us. Mark them on our hearts that we can never escape their power and their grace. And may they give us inspiration and assurance as we look to Jesus as the good shepherd of our souls. In his name we pray. And we all said, amen, amen. Well, let's look then at verses 26 and 27. to see this contrast between those who are his, those who are his sheep, and those who are not his sheep. Last week, we caught a glimpse of those who are not Jesus' sheep and why they are not. They refused to believe in him. They refused to believe that he was their Messiah, in spite of the clear evidence presented to them in 3 years of public ministry there in Palestine. They would not believe. Jesus said in verse 25, "I told you I was the Messiah, and you do not believe." Believe the works. Believe the works that I do in my Father's name, because they testify of me. They didn't believe in him even when they considered his miracles. And then it said in verse 25, "You don't believe because you are not of my sheep." Well, that should cause us to ask the question, which was it? Were they not his sheep because they didn't believe? Or did they not believe because they were not of his sheep? I believe the answer is yes. We can't take the time to go back and teach through that again, but if you were absent for parts 1 and 2 of this series, I hope you'll listen to those messages on our website if you can find them there. And then in verse 27, we read of Jesus' true sheep. So we've seen those who are not his sheep. Then in verse 27, the true sheep, his true sheep. He said, "My sheep," possessive, "my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Here's what my sheep do, is what he's saying. Here's what my sheep do. Here's what my people do. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Three verbs there: hear, know, and follow. Two apply to true believers, and one applies to Jesus, the Christ. Christ knows his sheep. He knows them intimately. Greek gnosko, meaning that he knows everything there is to know about them. He knows them better than they know themselves. He knows your heart. He knows whether that heart is trusting in him for forgiveness and salvation. He knows that. He knows if you are his. Truth is, he knows all of our hearts, and he surely is not fooled by our so-called profession or any man or woman's so-called confession or profession of faith in him, or our religiosity, or our churchianity. That does not fool the King of Kings. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and what? Laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." John 2:25 says, "He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was what? In a man." He knew what was in a man. As a believer, those verses are reassuring to me because they mean that he accepts me in spite of my flaws. At the same time, the fact that he knows everything about me ought to make me feel pretty naked in his sight. And consequently, extremely grateful for the grace that has given me a robe of righteousness that has belonged to Christ and Christ alone. Then something of the marks of those who are his sheep. John 10:3-4. They hear him, they hear his voice, and they follow him, hearing and obeying. Those who are his true sheep hear his voice, meaning they listen, they understand. They hear the gospel preached and they respond in faith. Then they hear his voice clearly in his word and they obey it. They don't question it, they just obey it. They respond to his teaching. This goes hand in hand with John 8:31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." And Luke 6:46, where Jesus asks the question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" His sheep hear him, they understand, and they follow him, they obey him. Simply put, they follow behind him like sheep do their shepherd. They go after him because they know he's looking out for them. He is leading them to water. He is leading them to food, living water, living bread. They feel secure with him because they know he'll give his life for them. It was Simon Peter and Andrew, his brother, who were called and left their nets to follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. It was Matthew, the tax collector, who left his table to follow Jesus as well. It was Karen in 1973 and Cliff in 1978 who made that same decision to follow after Jesus. But what does that mean, to follow him? Well, in the Greek, the word is akalutheo, if I got that right. In context, it means being his follower. Being his follower, his companion. It means being in union with him. It means being in likeness to him. Going the same direction that he is. We are accompanying him on this journey of ours. Think of his disciples. You want to know how to pattern your life? Think of his disciples. They followed him wherever they went. They were almost like little puppy dogs following their master. Wherever he went, they followed. This side of the cross and his ascension, we in effect follow him by being his hands and his feet and his mouthpiece, his voice in the work of the gospel. That's what he called us to. We too are his disciples, headed in the same direction that he is. It's what we've been studying for some time now in Romans 12:1. It's being sold out to him. Our bodies as living sacrifices upon the altar of his worship, following in obedience to his commands. All in, as we've said so many times now, we've described it so many times before, being all in for Christ. True believers get that. They understand that. They are to be his followers, and that means we love him, and we prove that love through our obedience to him. But Jesus in the scriptures call us to do that. Certainly we don't obey perfectly, we know that. But holiness of life should certainly be our goal. We're called to be holy. We're not perfect yet because we continue to dwell in these mortal bodies with sin natures and subject to that sin until the Lord calls us home to be with him. And he gives us that transformed body and soul fit for all eternity. But we're certainly called to work hard to live holy lives as those who have been changed by his power. Be ye holy, Peter says. Be ye holy, for I am holy. We strive for perfection in living for him, but always with the understanding that that striving will be at times a struggle. Struggle when we live for him. We give it our all. But always remembering, too, that it is the direction of our lives that he is interested in. Always remembering, too, that it was the Apostle Paul said to the Philippians, "My beloved, just as you have always obeyed," quite a compliment, by the way, "just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do or work for his good pleasure," Philippians chapter 2. And no, that does not mean you are saved by your works. Rather, that your works prove the legitimacy of your relationship with him. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That makes sense? Hope that makes sense. So his sheep hear their shepherd and they follow him, first by exercising saving faith and then following Jesus' example of obedience to the Father's will as expressed in the Word of God. That's why studying the Word of God is so absolutely critical to living a Christian life. You can't live the Christian life without understanding God's Word. Just as Jesus said to those he left, with the Great Commission. He says, go and make disciples and teach your disciples to do what? Observe. Teach your disciples to observe all that I commanded you. And then to remind them and us that they would never be alone in this work. He said, speaking of the Holy Spirit who would come, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:19-20. And then we move on to the matter of the gift that Jesus gives his sheep. Verses 28-29. This is a gift of life. A gift of life. Look there with me. Verses 28-29. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. A few observations about this life in verse 28. The gift is life. Know that. Firstly, it is a gift. It is a gift from Christ to a believer. We know that too, from those classic memory verses in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I dare say everybody in this room can quote those two verses, and rightly so. So he gives his sheep life. I give life to them, it says. Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The babbling brook, great illustration. He would have given you living water. Everything on this earth lives through water. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the free what? Gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the life he gives to his sheep is a gift, a present, if you will, given to his people without the exception or without the expectation of payment or anything in return. We could never deserve his gift. That isn't what gifts are. And we could never earn that gift given all eternity to try. It is indeed just that. It is a gift from God to you. Secondly, this life that he gives to his sheep is eternal. We should all know what that means. Meaning it has no end. It has no end. Back to verse 28. I give them eternal life. It is forever life. It is undying life. Unending, perpetual, everlasting, infinite in duration. It is not life that is conditioned on the behavior of the sheep. Get that. It doesn't depend upon your actions. If one has it, he has it by God's grace and he has it eternally. Thirdly, it is life, and I love this one. I always recall Tim Tucker said, you know, having lived life without Christ and now having lived life with Christ, I wouldn't want to live life any other way than with Christ. It is the best way to live life. Thirdly, it is life in the fullest sense of the word. John 10:10. I am come that they might have life and they might have it what? More abundantly. More abundantly. Abundantly. Plentifully. Amply. It reminds me of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 in John 6. In verses 11 and 12, it says, Jesus took the loaves and the fish, he gave thanks, and he distributed to those who were seated, and they ate as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. And when they were what? Filled. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. We went to a dinner last night, and I'm telling you, the food was great. It was great, and there were all different kinds of food there. And I'm just a guy that sometimes can lose control of what I eat because I just like the taste of food so much. Vicky makes the best biscuits and gravy on the planet, And when I went out there, Karen and I went out there, and she fixed those, and she slaved over those things. I didn't know you could spend that much time on biscuits and gravy, but I went out there, and I ate a biscuit swimming in that sausage gravy. And I ate that down, and I went back for another load. And then I went back and just had a dose of the gravy itself without the biscuits. Well, that's what you see here in this passage. They ate as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftovers. So there was plenty. There was ample. So this massive crowd went from no food to food to food to the max. Can't explain it any other way than that. They ate as much as they wanted and they were filled. That is abundance. That is abundant food. Well, he gives to his sheep not just forever life, but he also gives a quality of life. Jesus describes it as abundant life. Walter's trip up through the mountains, that is abundant life, to be able to see what you saw this last week. I mean, that's just not getting up in the morning and going to work and coming home at night, having supper, and then going to bed and getting up the next morning and starting it all over again. That's not what that is. But to be able to see something like that and know that his creator created everything that he saw in those stars and that babbling brook and all of those craggy mountains up there in the Bitterroots, that is abundant life. And we come to appreciate that kind of thing. As a kid from Iowa who was raised in the flatlands of Iowa, in the cornfields and the soybeans, there was nothing better to me than to get out to Yakima, Washington, and to be able to see Mount Adams and Mount Rainier, and then eventually Mount Hood, and then Mount Baker and Mount St. Helens. That was a real treat to me. That was abundant life for me, to be able to see that. It is the life of the Lord himself. It is abundant life. Speaking of Christ in 1 John 1:2, the apostle writes, and the life, meaning Jesus, the life, meaning Jesus, was manifest, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, Jesus, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So this life is Jesus. He is the eternal life, and he gives that life to his sheep. John 11:25, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. It's his life. It's abundant life that is able to enjoy not only the things of God here and now, but is equally suited for our permanent home in heaven as well. So this life that he gives to his sheep is life in the fullest sense of the word, abundant life. And then fourthly, the life that he gives to his sheep is absolutely secure. Absolutely secure. Because it is in the hands of both the Father and the Son. Verses 28 and 29 contain that unmistakable promise. Both the Father and the Son will forever hold and protect Jesus' sheep. Jesus said, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture, I think, that one who comes to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation will never be lost to him. Seems like it was MacArthur who said the flip side of that is, if I could lose my salvation, I would. If it depended on me to keep my salvation, I would lose it in a heartbeat. Although his sheep may sin and stumble, Jesus, as that perfect shepherd, is ever faithful and loses not one of his flock. Even if it wanders away, guess what? He goes after it. He leaves the flock. He goes after it, and he brings that one back. On the basis of his perfect sacrifice, he sits at the right hand of the Father as the perfect high priest, the perfect advocate for his sheep. That work was indeed finished on the cross. We all know that. A perfect atonement was made there on behalf of his people. Verse 29 says that they shall never perish. They shall never perish, meaning they will never be put out of the way. They will never be lost. They will never be put to an end. John 3:16, he that believes in me shall not perish, but have, present tense, have eternal life. If it wasn't eternal, he couldn't call it eternal. He says they have eternal life, life with no end. And verse 29 also says that no one can snatch or pluck or seize or tear his sheep out of his hand. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that no one in that verse, no one can snatch, means no one. That seemed pretty clear to me. It's impossible for anyone or anything, including yourself, to remove any believer from the hand of God. Security of his sheep lies not in the ability of the frail sheep, but rather in the ability of the shepherd to keep. This doctrine of the security of the believer always reminds me of one of my favorite passages that speaks of the Savior's power to protect and keep his own. We all know it. We've studied it in the past. Romans 8, 38 and 39, the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth," and I love the way he throws this in here, "nor any other created thing." I'm thinking, he was thinking, that should cover it. That should cover it. What else is there? "Or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If any sheep of Christ ever perished, then the Lord would have been guilty of breaking a promise. And that's not possible because God does not break promises that he makes. And then someone would be quick to ask, does this mean then that a person may be saved and then live the way he pleases because his salvation is forever? I mean, that's a logical question. Well, I'm saved. I don't have to live any particular way. Can he be saved and then carry on as he pleases in this world? And the answer, no, no, no. 1,000 times no. Paul dealt with that in Romans 6, verse 2, when he said, "May it never be. May it never be." Paul writes, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Understood answer? We can't. We won't. Certainly we shouldn't. Yes, in this life we still battle with the sin nature. Paul speaks of that conflict in Romans 7. And in the end he writes, "Who will set me free from this body of death?" Thanks be, body. Emphasis on the body of death. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Every legitimate believer is now indwelled by the Holy Spirit who empowers them to live a godly life. 1 Peter 1:16 calls us to be holy, for I, God, am holy. And again, Romans 7:24 and 25, "Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So out of sheer gratitude for the grace of God, I should, you should, a believer will, by his new nature, want to follow the shepherd. That is Romans 12:1, and especially verse 1. We don't live the Christian life in order to become a Christian or in order to keep our salvation. No. We live a Christian life because we are Christians. We want to live a holy life, not out of fear of losing our salvation, but out of gratitude to please the one who died for us. The doctrine of eternal security does not encourage careless living. Absolutely does not. Warning after warning in the New Testament about that. On the contrary, it must be our strongest motive for holy living. And then back to John 10:29. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one," it says, "no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Notice two things in this verse. First, the sheep are a gift from the Father. The sheep are a gift from the Father to the Son. Do you understand that? If you belong to Jesus, it is because God the Father gifted you to the Son. Second, no one is strong enough to snatch any of Jesus' flock from the Father's hand. They are a gift from the Father to the Son, of which the Son will lose none. Jesus said, John 6:39, that of all he, the Father, has given to me, I lose what? Nothing. But raise it up on that last day. Job 42:2 speaks of that kind of divine power, because it's only divine power that could make that happen. Job 42:2, I know, Job says, I know that you, God, can do all things, and that no plan of yours can be thwarted or frustrated. He does whatever he pleases, and no one stands in his way. And if he has promised to hold us in his hand forever, we can take that promise to the bank. Not only is a believer in the hand of Christ, but he's also in the Father's hand as well. It's like having a twofold guarantee of our safety and our security. S. Lewis Johnson once said, it's like having your money not just in the bank, but in the bank's vault. Double locked, double safe. Bottom line, if we're a believer, we are kept secure by the hand of divine, omnipotent power. No stronger passage exists in the Old Testament or the New that I know of for the absolute eternal security of every true Christian. And just to remind you again, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me, speaking of his sheep, will come to me. And one who comes to me, all will come. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, the Father, to Jesus, that of all that he has given me, I lose what? Nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And in his high priestly prayer in John 17:1-2, we read that Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, to all you have given to him, that's me, that's you, to all whom you have given to him, he may give what? Eternal life. He may give eternal life. And then moving on to verse 30, we see the unity of the Father and the Son in this whole matter of the salvation of his sheep. In verse 30, Jesus said to the Jews, I and the Father are one. So now Jesus has another claim to be equal with God. I and my Father are one. He'd just been speaking about the power that protects his sheep. Power of the Father, power of the Son. So the thought here is that Christ and the Father are one in power to keep. So he adds the explanation that his power is the same as that of God the Father's. Same is true of all the other attributes of God, because Christ is, in the fullest sense, equal with the Father. And when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he was not saying that he and the Father are the same person. Scripture's clear about that. Father and the Son are two distinct persons in the Holy Trinity. If you are a Greek student, which incidentally I'm not, you would know that this is confirmed here by the fact that the word one is neuter. Instead, Jesus was saying that he and the Father have the closest possible unity of purpose, that Jesus' will is identical to that of the Father's regarding the salvation of his sheep. Well, let me close today by saying this. Jesus said, no one can pluck my sheep from my hand. He also said that no one can pluck them from my Father's hand. That is unity of purpose in the protection of the sheep. Father and the Son committed to the perfect protection and preservation of his sheep. And when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, there was no question that the Jews knew what he was claiming to be, that he was claiming to be God. And they take exception. And it's not the first time they've done this. In John 5:18, they took exception when he healed the paralytic on the Sabbath. And for this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his Father, his own Father, making himself equal to God. That's what the scripture says. They had no question about that. He was once again affirming his deity, and again they would not hear him. Rather, they accuse him of blasphemy. Blasphemy, and again they pick up stones to stone him, but he simply walked away because his time to die was not yet. It was getting close, but it was not yet. So we'll stop there for today. Let's have just a quick word of prayer here. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this blessed word. Thank you for how it exalts you. Thank you for how it exalts your dear son. And thank you for how it teaches us and for how it changes us from the inside out. How it calls us to walk close to you each waking moment of our lives. Thank you for being such a merciful and loving God to us even this morning as we have looked to you in your holy word. And we all said, amen. Amen.